So we're going to get right on to our study on what we believe about the Holy Spirit, number one. And if you like to turn to John's Gospel in chapter 14, you'll be just about in the right area of the Bible for our study. We start tonight this new series, this new section of our overall series, what we believe. Tonight the new one, the Holy Spirit. Now, when a person is baptized, we are commanded that they should be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. And God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have considered in previous series what we believe about God the Father, what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and now what we believe about the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul went to Ephesus one time and he found a group of disciples who he thought would be Christians. But evidently there was something lacking. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We've never even heard if there was a Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about the Holy Spirit." So he immediately said, "Then into what were you baptized?" Because he knew that if they'd been baptized in Christian baptism, they would have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then, as I understand it anyway, he came to the conclusion that they weren't really Christians at all. They needed teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Their baptism had been a baptism in John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. Now that certainly is part of becoming a Christian. Repentance, but there are other things as well, very important things. But they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. And that sadly has been true of many of us as Christians. The Holy Spirit has been called the neglected person of the Trinity. Although I don't think you could really say that today. The pendulum has swung back to a correct position, or some would even possibly say overreaction. One could hardly say that the Holy Spirit is a neglected person of the Trinity today. I suppose I have more books on my bookshelf on the subject of the Holy Spirit than any other one topic, and I've read them all. And we're always in danger, of course, of reaction and then overreaction. You know, something's neglected, we put that right, then we discover that we've overreacted. So we must always be careful of that with anything. We must get the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as the doctrine of anything, in the right biblical balance. But it is very important. Of course, another thing that sometimes happens is that people emphasize the things over which there are controversy. Speaking with tongues, for example, something of that kind. And that's another way in which we can get a doctrine out of balance. These things have to be dealt with, they must be looked at, they're part of the biblical revelation. But where there are differences of opinion about some particular thing, sometimes that then becomes the talking point continually. I know some people who are almost afraid of a preacher when he begins to speak about the Holy Spirit, because they wonder, what is he going to say? They get a little bit on edge. They begin to want to put him into one label or another, one camp or another. And that's a great shame, because we should never neglect the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We must get a right balance in our study. We must get a right perspective. And we should never, if at all possible, have any division amongst Christians on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's work, amongst many other things that he does, is to unify the body of Christ. His work is to bind together in their common life the true people of God. So there's something especially sad when there is a breach of fellowship on the subject of the Holy Spirit. It must make Satan really laugh when that happens amongst Christians. So therefore, in our studies, however many we do, let's try to get a right balance. Let's try to get things in their right perspective, their right size, as it were. And let's be very careful that even if there are differences of interpretation amongst us over any particular matter, that that doesn't mean that there is ever a breach of fellowship. Of course, we're not going to magnify every particular matter over which there are differences of opinion, and so it may be that these studies will not satisfy everybody. We're going to do a general survey of the biblical teaching about the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing that the Bible teaches us, tonight's study is just introductory, and the first thing the Bible teaches us is that the Holy Spirit is a person. I've turned you to John's Gospel because the Lord Jesus had some things to say about the Holy Spirit, which are recorded in the Gospel of John. Some in John 3, some in John 7, and then some in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. When the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples in the upper room on the last night, he taught them about the Holy Spirit. The last night that he was alive, before he went to his crucifixion, he taught them about the Holy Spirit. I suppose it would have been appropriate to have done tonight's study next Thursday, but things don't always just work out according to the calendar perfectly. But it was natural, of course, that as he was going away, he was preparing them for the one who should come, in a sense, to represent him and take his place. So in that discourse, which is recorded for us in John 14 through to 16, we have teaching about the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Now, at the moment, I want you to notice that he uses the personal pronoun. He may abide with you forever. Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's all the more interesting that the New Testament here uses the masculine personal pronoun he, because spirit in Greek, pneuma, from which we get words like pneumatic, filled with air, filled with spirit. It's the same word in Greek, air, breath, wind, spirit, pneuma, pneuma, pneumatic, is a neuter word. It's not a he word, it's not a she word, it's an it word. So it would have been grammatically correct to have said it, even though the spirit is a person, because the grammar of the pronoun would have been agreeing with the word. But the writer goes to great trouble to use he, because we are being emphasized that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. He commands, Acts 8:29. He forbids, Acts 16:6. He appoints, Acts 20:28. He prays. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:20. It's possible to lie to him, as we're going to look up a text in a minute, Acts 5. He can be blasphemed against, Matthew 12. Now, all these things can only apply to a person. I'll run through them again. If you want the take the references, you'll have to get the tape and listen to it slowly. We read of the Holy Spirit commanding. Now, only a person can command, and it can't issue commands. He forbids, he appoints elders in the church. He prays. He can be grieved. Don't grieve the Spirit. You can't grieve electricity, a force, but you can grieve a person. They lied to him. You can only lie to a person. Now, some of us have got used to thinking of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force, it. But that's not biblical. We must remember that the Holy Spirit is a person. We've probably got into this habit because he is a forceful person. And he does things. And he brings power like electricity brings power. The Bible speaks of him being poured out like water. It speaks of us being filled with the Spirit, like a jar might be filled to overflowing with water. And so we're in danger, therefore, of thinking of him as impersonal. But he isn't, he is a person. Just as a person can fill a room with his personality and with his influence, or a home by exerting a tremendous influence. So that's the first thing. Always refer to the Holy Spirit as he and him, not it. The second thing that we should learn, of course, is that he is a divine person. He is God. Into the name of the Father, he's God. The Son, he's God. The Holy Spirit, he's God. Look at Acts of the... Don't lose John. Keep your marker in John. But look at Acts chapter 5. And we'll just look at something here. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the other cults don't accept that the Holy Spirit is a person, and they don't accept that he is God. But in the story, which is recorded at the beginning of Acts 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, two Christians in the early church, who saw that everyone else was selling their possessions and pooling their resources. So they sold their possession, but they only gave part of the money. Now, it was their freedom to do that, but they were dishonest about it. They were hypocrites about it. They said that they were bringing all of it. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost person, and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So the Holy Spirit is a divine person, he's God. Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your body is a shrine of the Holy Spirit? He's God, and your body is his temple, and he lives in there. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, the Lord Jesus refers to us not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, you can only blaspheme against God. If you said something rude about your neighbour, it would be wrong, but it wouldn't be blasphemy. If you said something rude about a deacon, that would be very wrong, but it wouldn't be blasphemy, because deacons, even deacons or pastors, are not God. Blasphemy is a word which only applies to God. But Jesus speaks in most severe terms about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Maybe we'll examine what that means another night. But tonight, just let's get hold of this fact, therefore, that the Holy Spirit is God.
Now, I want you to look back at John 14 again. I will pray the Father, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Now, I'm going to try and explain the word comforter in a few minutes. But now I want to explain the word another. There were two Greek words for another. One of them meant another that was the opposite. We use the same word sometimes, hetero. We use it in, for instance, heterosexual, the opposite sex. Different from homosexual, the same sex. Heterosexual, the opposite sex, another sex, different. But there was another word, another, that meant another but of the same. And that's the word which is used here. I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter, another counselor. But he won't be the opposite or different. It will be another similar, the same. Separate but the same. That he may abide with you forever. Then he goes on to make it clear that it's going to be the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we read through the New Testament, it's amazing how the writers of the New Testament just interchange God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they speak about Christ being in you. Sometimes they speak about the Spirit being in you. Sometimes they speak about God being in you. Sometimes they speak about the Lord being in you, and so on. But it doesn't matter, because God is one. And yet, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the first thing then we learn is that he is a person. Secondly, that he's a divine person. Thirdly, he's a spiritual person. He's spirit. John 14:26. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is, or who is, the Holy Ghost, A.V., whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and so on. Now, the Holy Ghost, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I was reading of a little girl who went to church, Church of England church, and she was sitting there, very quiet and very reverent, just before the service, when the vicar came in a beautiful, gleaming white surplice. And as he went past, she whispered to her mummy and she said, "Is that the Holy Ghost?" Well, as I was reading, she got two things right and one thing wrong. The Holy Spirit is a person, so that was right. And she was right to expect the Holy Spirit in church, though sometimes the lassie isn't. But she was right to expect it, but the vicar is not the Holy Spirit. But this word ghost rather has sort of a spooky atmosphere to it, the Holy Ghost. But then the alternative is the Holy Spirit. And even spirit sometimes suggests something a little bit spooky. But let's try to understand what this teaches us, that we call him the Holy Spirit. First of all, he is invisible. A spirit is invisible unless he chooses to manifest himself. Now, once in our Lord's ministry, the Holy Spirit manifested himself in the emblem of a dove. And on that occasion, when our Lord Jesus was baptized, there was Father, Son, and Spirit. Because there was the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized in water. There was the Father, whose voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit was manifested in the form of a dove. On the day of Pentecost, he was manifested in the form of fire. But generally speaking, the idea of Spirit is that he should be invisible. Secondly, that he should be unlimited. You see, in John 16 and verse 7, Jesus is still teaching them on that night before his crucifixion. Nevertheless, I tell you, John 16, 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Last week we were considering, what is the Lord Jesus doing now? Answer, he's sending the Holy Spirit. And because he was taken up bodily into heaven, so that his body now is in heaven, he is able to send forth the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can be anywhere and everywhere and in anybody. Now the Lord Jesus in the body couldn't be that. He could be with them, but not in them in the same way. So in John 14, 17, if you go back to John 14 again, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. You see, he's preparing them. He's living with you at the moment. It's me, he's saying. He's going to be in you. And he's going to be in you by the Spirit. You see, a body, unless you some kind of cannibalism, you don't take a body into you, but the Spirit can come into you. And so he's unlimited, and he is in all those who trust in Christ and believe in him. The New Testament speaks about us receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you comfortless, verse 18 of chapter 14. I will not leave you orphaned, it is, literally, desolate. I'll come to you. That was in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit can do that into all of them. And the more Christians there were going to be, that didn't spoil things at all. Because the Spirit is unlimited. And as long as Christ is adding to his church millions of people from all over the world, so every single one is being indwelt by the Spirit. It's wonderful. And thirdly, he's indispensable. Turn back to John 3. John chapter 3. Verse 3. To Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, or truly, truly. He's emphasizing it. Whenever he said that, Jesus meant it was very important. I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I believe the water is baptism, and I believe the Spirit is baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In one Spirit we are baptized into the body of Christ, and we manifest it and symbolize it in water baptism. But water baptism on its own isn't going to make a person a Christian. They have to be born again. They must receive the Holy Spirit. He is indispensable. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's life-giving, you see. The Bible says we are dead spiritually by nature, and we have to be given the kiss of new life by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in the Greek, the word for spirit, pneuma, as I say, is also the word for breath. And in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the word for spirit, ruach, is also the word for breath and wind. And the breath of God comes into a dead soul when we're converted, And we come alive. Have you come alive in the Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you been born again? He's indispensable. Spirit. Fourthly, he's powerful because he's Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 8 of John. The wind, pneuma, bloweth where it listeth. That means blows where it likes. You hear the sound, but you don't know when it's coming or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind is powerful. I know the hymn says, "Is that gentle voice we hear, soft as the breath of Eden?" Or is it even? Which? Any one or the other. Soft. Well, and it is like that sometimes. We said so the other Sunday morning. Besides still waters. But at Pentecost it was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And the wind can be either a gentle breeze or it can be a gale force hurricane. But the Holy Spirit in Scripture is likened unto the wind. Powerful. And when the Holy Spirit is really moving in revival, nothing stands in his way. Tremendous. And then he's sovereign. You notice that verse 8. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The wind seems to come from you know not where. It seems to be going you know not where. And you can't parcel it up. So is the Spirit. He saves whom he wills. I preach the gospel. There are many unconverted people present. They go out untouched, unawakened. But one is awakened. One is born again. One receives new life. The sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It's tremendous. You don't know where he's going to come. You don't know where he's going to bring new life. As he moves through a congregation. Tremendous thing. And you can't parcel him up. If a little child said, "I want the wind for Christmas." You might say, "Take a Rennie." But, too much Christmas pudding. But there are other kinds of wind. If he said, "No, I don't mean that. I mean the wind that's blowing outside, Daddy. I want you to parcel it up and bring it to me and give it to me." Daddy would say, "You can't parcel up the wind." Now, there are some people who want to parcel up the Spirit. They say, "Oh, I want the Spirit to be just so and so and so and all tied up with string and I've got him." You can't say that. Like the wind. The Holy Spirit. So he's a person, he's a divine person, he's Spirit. Invisible, unlimited, indispensable, powerful, sovereign. He's holy. The Holy Spirit is his most common title in Scripture. Over 100 times he is called the Holy Spirit. So that must always be at the center of our study about his work. Holy Spirit. He's holy in conversion because he's separating a people to be a holy people, sanctified by the Spirit, set apart, consecrated to God. The church is a holy community. People consecrated to God and covenanting to one another unto holiness, separate. The fruit of the Spirit is that which he brings forth in a Christian's life unto holiness. Holiness is the fruit of the Spirit in action. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is that God might be hallowed. And the Spirit's work in the heart of a believer is to help him to pray properly. And that's the first thing he wants and prays for. If he prays in the Spirit, "Hallowed be thy name." The Holy Spirit gives gifts to the Church of Jesus Christ. What are the gifts for? Not for the glorification of the person possessing the gift, but for the edification of his fellow believers, that the Church may be built up strong and holy unto the Lord, and Christ may be glorified. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture. Now he inspires its preaching. Now he inspires its being received into an enlightened mind and an open heart. To what end? Not that we might be puffed up with knowledge, but that we might be obedient unto the truth, because he is the Holy Spirit, you see. So that must always be at the centre. And then the New Testament says that he is the advocate of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what this word comforter means. Turn back then to John 14 and verse 16 again. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another, but of the same kind, comforter, King James Version. But almost all preachers, commentators, Bible scholars are agreed that that is now an unfortunate English word translation. When John Wycliffe, and it was he who first translated this comforter, did so, when he translated the original Parakletos, comforter, it didn't mean then what it means now, the idea of consoling and soothing. Comfort somebody. Somebody's crying, you go and comfort them. Now the Holy Spirit does do that, of course, but that isn't really what Parakletos meant. Now in Wycliffe's day, in the 14th century, it meant strengthener. When John Wycliffe translated that verse in Philippians where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He used the word comfort, which comforts me. So think of it that way. He's the strengthener. But in actual fact, the Greek word was a technical word which actually means one called alongside, an advocate, one to defend you. You know how you go to court and you have an advocate, somebody to plead for you, somebody to defend you, somebody to stand up for you, an advocate. Now John's letter, 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 says this, or, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It's the same word, Parakletos. Jesus Christ the righteous. So our representative in heaven, pleading our cause, preparing our place, standing for us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. His advocate in the church and in the world and in our hearts is the Holy Spirit. Another comforter, advocate. A lawyer, barrister, advocate's job was to represent his client, to defend his name, to look after his property, to plead his cause, to promote his interests, and to administer his affairs. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ. He represents him. He defends his name. He looks after his property, the church. He defends his cause. He promotes his interests. He administers his affairs. It's quite wonderful. Look at John 16 now, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, says the Lord Jesus. John 16:14. He shall glorify me. Notice verse 13. He shall not speak of himself, because his job is to keep pointing people to the Son, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, so that by the power of the Spirit within, we are able to say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. When I was expounding 1 Thessalonians on Sunday mornings, I counted up as follows. There were 43 references to the Father, including personal pronouns, 35 references to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and 4 references to the Holy Spirit. In the second epistle to Paul to the Thessalonians, there are 20 references to the Father, 30 references to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and 1 reference to the Holy Spirit. He shall not speak of himself, for he shall glorify me. But the Holy Spirit is in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because he inspired every word. And because somebody isn't talking about the Holy Spirit all the time, doesn't necessarily mean that they're neglecting him. He shall not speak of himself, for he shall glorify me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but you say, that's Thessalonians. All right, I expanded Ephesians in another place, and I read with interest in a commentary that Ephesians abounds with references to the third person of the Holy Trinity. Abounds with them. Since then, says Professor Hendrickson, whose commentary it was, since then the Comforter appears so prominently in this epistle, so I counted up the references in Ephesians. Since it abounds with references to the third person, and he appears so prominently, 74 references to the Father, 109 references to the Son, and 13 references to the Holy Spirit. Yet he is present in every word of the epistle to the Ephesians, because it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And he inspired every single syllable of it, as it was penned by the Apostle Paul. So, here it is then. Let's try to sum up our introductory lesson on the work of the Holy Spirit. We mustn't neglect the biblical doctrine of the third person of the triune God. He is a person, a divine person. He's Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. He is the advocate of the Lord Jesus Christ within our hearts and in the world and in the church. If a person does not have the truth of Christ in their hearts, they're not a Christian. If they do not have the Spirit in their hearts, they're not a Christian. If a church does not have the word of the gospel, it is not a true Christian church. And if a church has the word but does not have the Spirit, it is not a true Christian church. There is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. All the right doctrines, all the right creeds, but the Spirit has departed. I would suggest that can no longer therefore be called a true Christian church. There's no life in the body. Let it be our prayers, therefore, beloved, that here at Lansdowne we have the Spirit and the truth. And he is the Spirit of truth.